Those of you who come regularly know that I'm in the middle of a series of messages based on the 23rd Psalm. And the verse that is would have been for today was, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil." And somehow I just didn't feel that was the most appropriate message on Mother's Day to bring to you. I mean, there's plenty of positive to say about that, but somehow thinking about that subject today just didn't seem right. So I'm going to preach on a different subject this morning, more in tune with the day, and we'll get back to Psalm 23 next week. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right, and the other at your left in your kingdom.' 'You don't know what you are asking,' Jesus said to them. 'Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father.' When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Father, on this Mother's Day, we first of all want to give you thanks for our mothers and the mothers in our congregation. Your word says that we are to honor our fathers and mothers. And we honor our mothers today, those who are, through the grace of God, still with us on this earth, and those whom you have called home. Lord, I would pray especially this morning for any of the mothers who may be here or listening by our live stream that may find Mother's Day somewhat bittersweet for any number of reasons. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring comfort and strength and peace to those who maybe find this day difficult emotionally. And I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to understand what a precious gift motherhood is. And now, Lord, I pray that you would teach us from this passage of Scripture we've read what it is you want us to know today, and that your Holy Spirit would be our guide as always. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Last month in my hometown now of Auburn, they held the 2024 National Collegiate Roller Hockey Championship. Any of you aware that that happened? Any of you aware that there was such a thing as a National Collegiate Roller Hockey Championship? You will never find a bigger sports nut than me. And you can commiserate with my wife about that, because it is true. I'm sort of obsessed. I have never seen roller hockey. I never knew it existed. I've never seen it mentioned on ESPN anywhere. I wish I had gone to see it. I wasn't able to go. It would have been interesting, held right a couple miles from my house. The winners, apparently, according to the Lewiston Sun Journal, in different categories were Yeshiva University, Lindenwood University, Grand Canyon University, the University of Arizona. So you can beguile your friends this week with information that is useless. But anyway, Did you know that in addition to roller hockey, there is competitive roller figure skating? Again, I don't recall ever seeing this on television. However, in this case, I knew it existed. And the reason I knew is that my dad was a champion figure roller skater when he was in his childhood years and adolescence. I have the pictures to prove it right here on my phone. And I considered giving those pictures to Frank so Frank could put them up on the screen for you, but I didn't, and I'll tell you why. By the way, if you want to see them, I'll be glad to show them after the service. The reason I didn't put them up there is this. The reason I know of his exploits as a figure roller skater is that my grandmother, his mother, would often tell me about it. And she would talk about how wonderful it was, what a wonderful number of years it was that he competed and won all these ribbons and trophies and had pictures of them and all of the rest. But I noticed that my dad never really spoke about it very much, if at all. And I thought that was weird. So after a little while of hearing this for years from my grandmother, just rhapsodizing on how wonderful my dad was as a figure roller skater, I don't know how to say that. I asked my dad, I said, how come you never talk about that? And he looked at me and he says, because I hated it. That's why I didn't put the picture up here, okay? You understand, honoring my dad. But then again, I'm talking about it, so I don't know. Anyway, I asked Dad, I said, you hated it? And he said, yeah, I only did it because my mother liked it. And my mother got great pleasure out of it, and especially pleasure of being able to brag to everybody about her son and her son's exploits and achievements in this field. Dad said, I hated going to practice and all of those things. I wanted to be out playing ball with my buddies. Mothers have ambitions and dreams for their children. My grandmother's dream was that my father would continue to achieve in this particular endeavor. And it's only natural that mothers have dreams and ambitions for their children, and that they would take pride in the achievements of their children. Nothing wrong with that at all. Occasionally, that, however, can drift into the, shall we call it, stage mother syndrome, where mothers and fathers, too, push their kids into something the kids really don't have any great interest in, basically because the mother gets so much out of it. And I think there was some of that in with my dad and his experience. Well, today's reading that we saw in Matthew 20 shows a mother who has a desire for her two sons. We read it earlier that Jesus would allow her two sons, when he came into his kingdom, one to sit on his right, one to sit on his left. How do you judge her actions in asking Jesus for that? It's interesting that if you look online and look at various sermons and discussions about this, there's an awful lot of people who really criticize her greatly for being a pushy stage mom, for having the presumption to go to Jesus and seek places of authority for her sons over anybody else's. Was that what was going on here? Or was something else going on here that we maybe don't see at first? What do we know about this woman who made this request, James and John's mother? Well, we know her name was Salome. She's also called Mary in the New Testament, as you well know. In the Gospels, there are a number of people named Mary, so it's always kind of hard to distinguish which one is which at times. But she was Salome, also called Mary, very common names. She was wife of a man named Zebedee, who we learn was a fisherman in Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We learn that she had at least two sons named James and John, and they worked with their father in the fishing business in Capernaum. And we learn from the Gospels that one day Jesus comes by, walks by the shore, sees the brothers, and calls them to leave their home, their business, their family, and follow him to become fishers of men. So Salome sees her sons leave home to follow this itinerant rabbi named Jesus. Wonder how she felt when they just upped and left with them. We see from other passages in the Gospels that the Bible seems to infer that she was one of several women who were also followers of Jesus, as much as they were able. Several women who actually helped Jesus financially. I don't know if you ever thought about those 3 years, how they provided for themselves, Jesus and his band of disciples and followers. And we see that there was a group of women who dedicated themselves to financially help in that situation, and she was one of them. A case can be made, it's not clear, but it's possible that she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which means then that she would have been Jesus' earthly aunt, and that James and John and Jesus would have been cousins. She's mentioned as being at the crucifixion when most of the disciples, except for her son John, had fled. There were women at the crucifixion, and she is listed as being one of them, faithful to Jesus, even during that horrible, horrible experience of watching him die that torturous death on a cross. We also learn that she was one of the women who helped embalm the body before it was entombed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and that she was one of the women who went down to the tomb on what we call Easter Sunday morning and discovered that the stone had been rolled away. She was certainly not unknown to Jesus, and she had sacrificed for him during his ministry. She loved her sons, she loved Jesus, and she believed that he really was the king and there was going to be a kingdom. Otherwise, she wouldn't have made that request. So she understood something of what Jesus was all about. Now, having said all of that, does that color at all the request that she made of Jesus in terms of her motivation? I'll let you decide on your own how you feel about that. But let's look at the request itself. Grant that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. In other words, grant that my sons would have the positions of honor and power and prestige, and by implication, more so than the other ten. Give them the highest place. Give them the place most worthy of honor, the one with authority and power. Now, the parallel passage of this in Mark's gospel has James and John themselves making this request. So if you put the two together, and I believe they are the same event, it was Salome and her two sons making this request. Did her two sons ask their mother to make the request for them? Or who was really doing the influencing here? We don't really know. But she is making the request in Matthew's account. Several times in the Gospels, we read that those 12 disciples were constantly bickering with one another. And specifically, they were bickering about which one of them was the greatest, which was the most important. See, several times where this discussion takes place, Jesus rebukes them every time. One of the times, which is quite astounding, is that they were arguing this very point during the Last Supper. Jesus' last hours with them. Jesus had come and washed their feet and said, "Do this for one another. Servanthood." And then the Bible says, as they're around the table, they're arguing about which one is the greatest. Even then. So here, the Matthew passage that we read says the other disciples were indignant with James and John and presumably their mother. Yeah, you can understand why they'd be indignant, maybe. But it was probably keeping in character with what was going on for 3 years. Which one would be the greatest? So what is Jesus' response? This is really the important part. I love how it's rendered here. You don't know what you're asking. I don't know what his tone of voice was like when he said that, but maybe tinged with some disappointment, maybe. I don't think it was anger. You don't know what you're asking. And he then proceeds to teach them things that are essential to anyone who would be his follower. And he gives a perspective on greatness that it's easy to ignore. What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be great in God's eyes? What is true greatness anyway? Jesus spoke often on this subject. You may remember another occasion where Jesus said, "Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In his teaching here, he answers her request by giving two criteria or two components to what true greatness is in the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with sitting on the right hand or the left hand, as was requested. What is true greatness in the kingdom of God? What is his answer to Salome and James and John? Two things. First, it involves sacrifice. Sacrifice. Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" What is that cup? It is the cup he would ask God to take away from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? The cup was his suffering, torture, and ultimate cruel death on a cross. And he asked him, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" This is the cup that Jesus would finally in the Garden of Gethsemane say to his Father, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." That cup. Now he asks them, "Can you drink of that cup?" In other words, are you able to voluntarily offer yourself sacrificially? And they say that they can. Either not really understanding what Jesus is talking about, or maybe one of the greatest statements of hubris there ever was. "Sure we can. We can drink your cup, Jesus." And Jesus responds, and he says, "Yeah, you will. You will." We learn later on that James, one of the two, was the first of the 11 remaining disciples after Judas took care of himself. He was the first one to be martyred for the faith. James was. And we learn that John was the last one to die. And even though it appears he died for natural causes as an old man, it was after much persecution and exile and all sorts of other things for the cause of Christ. Jesus asked, "Can you drink the cup?" "Yes, you will," he said. "You will drink it." Question for us is, I guess, is that question directed toward us? Have we ever actually had to consider it? I mean, seriously. We can basically here live normal lives as believers in Jesus Christ and never face the real possibility of martyrdom in our society here. Would any of you wake up this morning wondering whether the police would be coming to the church door to arrest us because we came to worship? Did that enter anybody's mind? Does it ever enter our mind that someday we might actually have to stand up for Jesus in a place and time where it would bring forth our execution? I can tell you, folks, that right now in our world, there are brothers and sisters of ours who face that every hour, every day. Do you realize that 13 Christians, on average, are killed for their faith every day? That's about one every 2 hours or so. Over 5,000 a year. And that's just those who are killed, not those who have been imprisoned or beaten or anything else, simply but because they are followers of Jesus Christ. In this past number of years, the city where I live, Auburn, has received hundreds of dispossessed refugees from African countries. And many of those are believers in Jesus Christ. Many of those were church leaders, pastors, and evangelists in their own community. And thankfully, a number of them ended up coming to the church I pastored. And I got to know them. And I got to talk to them and hear their stories. And I was humbled. They have much to teach us. Many of those people faced harsh consequences. I mean, after all, they've been they're here now. Many of them because it was of their faith. Some of them were imprisoned. Some of them have spouses and children who are still there that they can't contact. All because they are believers in Jesus Christ. They have something to teach us about sacrifice. And who knows whether we in America may someday face something similar to this. Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And before we glibly say, "Yeah, sure," we probably never had to consider it in reality, just theoretically perhaps. What Jesus is saying here is if you want to be my follower, you have to be willing to sacrifice yourself, whatever that means. In our society, it may be something very different than a third world society. It's a legitimate question to ask, what have I sacrificed for Jesus? What part of this cup have I taken part of? So the first thing Jesus says in terms of greatness in the kingdom of God is sacrifice. You need to be willing to sacrifice for him and his kingdom. The second thing he says is the criteria is that of servanthood. He says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." How do you view and determine greatness? Is greatness seen in a person's position? or fame or popularity or power or achievement. That's what the world says. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, arguably the most important Christian of his day, most influential man for Christ in that particular area of the world for those years, would most often refer to himself as a servant, and in many cases, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, for instance, he begins, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." You notice that called to be an apostle is second. Servant, he mentions first. And Jesus, in what we read in Matthew 20, contrasts what we are to do with the way the world does things. He says about the rulers of the Gentiles, that they lord it over people, that they have a lust for power, and they love to use their authority. He says, not for you. Not for you. Whoever will be great must be a servant. Jesus, of course, exemplifying that himself. "For I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many," we read. A few days after he gave this teaching, he would illustrate this by washing his disciples' feet, taking the place of the lowliest servant, while the disciples were arguing which one was greatest. The idea of servanthood is so very countercultural, isn't it? Our culture says, look out for number one. To thine own self be true. Demand your rights. The idea of servanthood is also very counterintuitive, because we all kind of go through life thinking about ourselves more than others. It's just natural, I guess. But God says this in Philippians 2, "Have this same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who was in very form God, but humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant." So that begs the question for us. Are we servants of God? And are we servants of one another? Do you see yourself in that role? Would you describe yourself as that? Is that something you give thought to? How can I serve somebody else's interests and not just care about my own? In what ways is that fleshed out in our lives? And do we do it willingly? Sacrifice and servanthood appear to be two traits that God values for us to have. And I think they're two traits that we see in Salome. Her life was a life of sacrificing. Her life was a life of servanthood. Again, you can judge her request any way you want. But the question we need to ask is, are these two traits, sacrifice and servanthood, only for a select few? You know, for the apostles and the missionaries and the pastors and the martyrs and the super saints. What about us, regular old people who are endeavoring to live for Jesus however well we can? Is it only for the Mother Teresa's and the St. Francis's and the Jim Elliott's and others? I read the scriptures and see that this is the expected normal Christian life. That this is what God expects us to live like. He expects us to live lives of sacrifice and servanthood. And not for the motivation of being great, but simply because our Savior sacrificed and was a servant for us. And so we should go and do thou likewise. I'll let you decide about Salome's request, whether it was okay or not okay to ask that. But what I want us to remember is Jesus' answer, because that answer applies to every single one of us. And I'll close with this quote. A fellow by the name of Ray Pritchard, whose writings I like, in commenting on Jesus in his answer to Salome, said this: Jesus informs them that he wasn't in charge of the seating arrangements in the kingdom. He's the host, but the Father would handle the seating chart. The most important thing about God's kingdom is this: make sure you're there. Don't get left out. And once you get in, then you can check the seating chart. And don't worry, every table is near Jesus, and everyone will have an unobstructed view. Let's pray. Father, help us to develop a character of sacrifice and servanthood. Not so that we might be called great, but that we would please you, that we would honor you, that we would live like our Savior lived. Help us, Lord, even this week, as we go through the various events of our days, to ask ourselves the question, what would you have us to sacrifice today for you? How would you have us to serve you today? And reveal your answers to us, and may we follow in the strength and the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for all that Jesus did for us. Help us to live for him. In Christ's name, amen.